It's hard to figure out what each one's expectations are. So we'll start with some things, and then if you want to know different areas, feel free to ask questions and interrupt me. And if I don't know, I'm sure one of you will know. So maybe I'll just pray and ask God to really teach us. So, Lord, we do thank you for the day and your kindness to us and your love. And, Lord, that you do want to use us. And that, Lord, we would be available to you. That we would become the women you want us to be. And we thank you for your word that teaches us. And, Lord, pray that you would just teach us today from it. And we thank you for each other and just for the fellowship that we have to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at Colossians first. I feel that this is a motivating part to me on personal ministry. So Colossians 1, and we'll start at verse 24 and read to verse 5 of chapter 2. And I think, let's see, 2, 4, 6, 8, 9, 10. I think what we'll do, each person will just read one verse, if you will, or would that be too distracting for you? Probably with this small of a group, we should be okay. So why don't we just start over here and each person read one verse and read it pretty loud.
You said start in verse 24?
Yes.
Now I rejoice in what will suffer for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became the minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God.
We'll go back that way.
That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints.
My Bible's different. I'm not sure which.
Verse 27.
Okay. Wow. Mine's in two parts. 26 and 27 are together, so I'll read it.
Okay, fine.
He has kept this secret for centuries and generations past, but now at last it has pleased him to tell it to those who love him and live for him, and the riches and glories of his plan are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret, that Christ in your heart is your only hope of glory.
So everywhere we go, we talk about Christ to all who listen, warning them and teaching them as well as we know how. We want to be able to present each one to God, perfect because of what Christ has done for each of them.
On this side, go ahead.
How far did you say the chapter to be on
that? Chapter, verse 5 of chapter 2.
Do you want me to start? Or
whichever.
For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh.
That their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ,
in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
And this I say, lest any man should beguile you and with enticing words.
For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Isn't that a neat section of Scripture? The thing that I noticed first is in verse 25, it says, I have become its servant. Now, these men that wrote the Bible, some of them were more learned, some were not, but they were chosen by God, and they wanted him to be king. They didn't understand that he was going to die until he actually did it. They wanted him to set up his kingdom here, and they were fighting over who was going to sit on what side of him and who was going to be the most important. But when Jesus died and he rose again, and the Spirit of God came upon them, they realized that his perspective was different than theirs and that they had become servants. And that is with us too. I just love to be important. And I like everybody to think I am. But it's wrong, because I'm just a sinner, loved by God, cleansed by him, and made his servant. And I need to view myself as that. And I'm a servant of the body of Christ. And I'm chosen to do that. And then it says in verse 28, now I think this is the goal of our ministry. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all of his energy which so powerfully works in me. So this is our goal. When you're talking with your friends, when you're working with non-Christians, when whatever it is, the relationships you're building, this is your goal in them. It's not to make them great. It's not to have a wonderful Bible study that everybody brags about. It's not anything to make you important. Your goal is to teach Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with as much wisdom as you have, and praying for that as well, so that you can present everyone perfect in Christ. So that puts the emphasis off ourselves onto him, which takes all the pressure off. Because then he can say in the next verse 29 that he's laboring with all of Christ's energy so that we're not having to become as tired as we a lot of times get, because we've got so many things to do. But if we're in him, we're not worried about how we're going to present ourselves. We're concentrating on the other people. Then we can do it with a lot less energy because God is able to use us as his vessel rather than having to get in all around all these things we're trying to do. And so it really is wonderful how God set us up to work hard, but he's given us his energy to do it. Then in chapter 2, I think we find the purpose of our ministry. In chapter 2, it says, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So what you want them to do is to have complete understanding of Jesus. And that's your purpose. Again, it's not self-centered, but God-centered. And then no one will be able to deceive us with fine-sounding arguments. And boy, we find a lot of those in our world today. There are just wonderful arguments for everything against Scripture. And they sound great. And for those of us who aren't real, I grew up in a church, so I believe in creation. But for me to debate that with somebody who is anti-creation in whichever way they take, it'd be silly. Because they're so much more learned in that area than me. But I'm not deceived, because my foundation is upon God. And if God said it, then I believe it. But I need to reach conclusions on certain things. And there's other things that I've grown up and had questions about, so I've had to research those so I knew the answer. But we need to be able to do that so we wouldn't be deceived. And then, Paul's delight was in how orderly the Christians were and how firm their faith in Christ is. That should be your delight with the people you're with. It should also be the delight of your heart to get started if you're not, and to continue on in the ministry. Because sometimes it just gets tiring. When the phone rings all day, you've worked all day, you've been around people all day. Sometimes I just want to go home and I think, if the phone rings, I'm going to kill myself. Because working in an office, you've answered the phone, and it doesn't matter if it's for you, but you've talked to somebody all day long, and it just gets tiring. And so if somebody calls you and wants to do something, you just want to chew their heads off. Say, "Hello, what do you want?" It's like the person on the other end is, "I'm sorry I called." But it's because our ministry should be to the light into people, and that if they interrupt us, it's okay. And that we can work with his energy and we can love them. Because I think, and it still blows me away, I was thinking about it today as I was just looking over the hills, and I was thinking how God's perspective is that he loves us and that he is absorbed in us and that he gave all for us. And so how much more we should be willing to do that for other people. And I think in our church, we just really have the opportunity that is there for us to take advantage of. And I have seen very few church secretaries take advantage of it. I've been into a lot of churches since I move around so much. And I've been into a lot of churches where nobody spoke to me, because I came in and I stood in the foyer and I was new. "Come on in." And they didn't speak to me because they're as afraid of me as I am of them. But they're the ones that are, that's fine. They're the ones that have been there. They're the ones that should reach out. And I think we, as one person in our church, if we make it our ministry to play hostess for our church and look for the people who are standing there a little scared and a little nervous, don't know where they're going, don't know what Sunday school class they should be in, to just run up to them and warmly receive them and say, is there anything I can do to help you? And inconvenience ourselves in doing that. But people are afraid of each other. Larry Crabb of Effective Biblical Counseling, I don't know if any of you have read that, but did you read that? Oh, okay, sorry. He says that every person is afraid of rejection. So if we assume that's true, then this person who walks in that's dressed better than us, that looks better than us, looks like they have a lot more money than us, they walk through the door and you think, it doesn't matter. I mean, who cares? And they probably don't care. And you never know where they got it from. Could be a wonderful Christmas present from somebody. So you don't assume you know something. Don't prejudge the person and walk up to them and warmly receive them and to see if there's anything you can do. And if there's not, fine. It's not personal rejection. They don't know you well enough to know that. But at least you've tried and gone out. I thought we'd look at four more verses just to see what God thinks of us, because I believe that most of us would have an effective ministry if we could stop thinking about ourselves long enough. If we could think, I don't know enough, how am I going to do that? These people won't like me, I don't have anything in common with them, and on and on and on, all the doubts we have. My whole life as it's been, I've been too tall to be involved here, so. you can give yourself an excuse for everything. And it just means that you're scared to death. And I think if we got our eyes on to Jesus, our personal ministry would take such a drastic change if we knew exactly what God thinks of us. I'll read this one, but would you read 1 John 4:19 when I ask you to? And Sharon, Ephesians 3:18 and 19. And what's your name?
Jackie,
would you read Psalm 33:12-22? They're little longer passages, but I just wanted you to look and see and be sure you understand. I just think most women never really get a hang of what God thinks about them and how loved they are and how much we can accomplish in our life just being loved by Him. Like in Ephesians, and starting with chapter 3, it says, Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us to be adopted. In Him we have redemption. He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He has made known to us the mysteries. And He goes on and on. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined. He goes on and He keeps repeating Himself, and I think He repeats Himself for a reason, because we never quite get it. We read all those big words, predestined and adoption, and we read through it quite fast. And we don't realize what God thinks about us. Because when you think that the God of this universe, who could have done anything and created anybody and used them and had little robots running around that honored Him and glorified Him instead of us, who have these wills who sin against Him, He could do anything. He could destroy us. He could make us all new again. He could destroy us and then start over again, is what I mean. And then He could do anything. Yet He is the one that chose us. And on and on and on He repeats Himself what He's done for us. So we are very loved and very special to Him. Why don't you read that of 1 John?
4:19.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We love because He first loved us.
Yeah. And it's in response to Him. Okay. Ephesians 3:18-19.
May be all able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.
And then Psalm 33:12-22.
Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
Excellent. But do you hear what he's saying to you? Do you hear how special you are? He watches every movement. He is with us all the time. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If that's true, do we really live like that? And it has made a huge difference in my life when I started visualizing Jesus with me. And I don't mean to get a little weird or anything, but he wasn't really very real to me. So I visualized him with me. And it really, when he said pray without ceasing, it enhanced that whole thing because I've never understood that. But when I'm driving down on the street and visualize Jesus in the car seat or at my office in a chair, I realize that he is there, although he's not limited by those things. But I'm limited in my understanding, and I needed that to help me. But he loves us, and he will never forsake us, and he watches everything we do. And it's not, as Christians, it is not in judgment. It is in loving kindness, and it's to draw us closer to himself so that we might, he said, I who have begun the good work, and you will finish it. And that's wonderful. So we need to realize that it doesn't matter who God uses, because all of us are needy and in great weakness stand before God. So it's only his power that chooses us. Do you know why he chose the Jews? Does anybody know? Because they were the weakest in what? Go ahead.
Well, he promised Abraham.
Mm-hmm, he did. But they were the weakest tribe, the littlest number, and could accomplish nothing without him. And so he picked them up and made them a strong tribe so that people would know that he was their God. And they stood out in that world. The whole world had heard about the Jews. And so he does that for us too. He chose us because we are weak and we need him. And he can bring glory to himself through us if we let him, which is pretty exciting. Psalm 139, I read that for years, every day, that talks about how special I am, how wondrously I'm made, just for him. And that I'm not limited. And the things that I can change, I will change if I'm dissatisfied with him. Like I can get my hair cut a different way, I can, you know, lose weight, gain weight, whatever I want to do, it doesn't matter. I can change those, but when it's usually the things that I cannot change that God has made me that way. Legs too long, nose too big, too little, you know, hair curly instead of straight. All these kinds of things. And if you talk to somebody else who has the extreme other end of it, like if somebody has straight hair and they want curly hair, it's always, you know, if you have the other, you want the other one. And those are the things that were given to us as a gift from God. And they are to enhance us and enhance our ministry, and not to distract from it. So don't believe the lies that Satan puts in our mind that this, because of this weakness, I cannot do anything. And it gives us excuses not to do what we want a lot of times. And I think witnessing is something we can get a lot of excuses not to do. But it is the most wonderful thing that God has given us, to watch the Holy Spirit work in another person's life. So enjoy it and be active in it. The week before Christmas, our neighbor is a young guy that's two doors down, and we'd invited him and a single girl next door to us for dinner to get to know them when we first moved in, and it was a year and a half ago. And the girl didn't want to have anything to do with us, although we never talked about God the whole evening. But they did find out we worked out here at the Navigators. So they did know we were somewhat religious, whatever that meant. But the fellow was kind of interested. And so finally got him coming to church. And he found out he liked church. Shocked him to death. And so he started coming. Then he got into a Bible study. Then he answered some questions that he'd always had. And then the Sunday before Christmas, he became a Christian. And it was such a thrill to watch that. And just that, you know, you could watch the light go on periodically as each step he took getting closer to know God. But he, for the first time, he understood a few things. And he loved it. And I think, what if we'd never invited him to dinner? What if we'd never been his friend? Now, God didn't need us. But I think, boy, just because we were there, maybe he came to Christ sooner than he would have normally. And then, plus, it was such a joy for us to watch. So it's fun. He comes over, and he didn't have a Bible, so he used mine for a while. Now he's bought his own, and he's so excited. He's reading everything in it, whether it's the, you know, I got the one that has all the footnotes and things, and oh, he's so excited with this, you know. He runs over to tell us things, and it's great. It's such a privilege. And it was such a little inconvenience for us to invite him to dinner. But the girl, she would hardly ever speak to us after that. And we didn't view it as personal rejection. She just wasn't interested in anything that we were interested in. And we tried other things, but she just wouldn't respond. So we just couldn't do anything there. But at least we tried there too, because how do we know? I would have guessed out of the two of them that she would have been more interested in the guy. But I don't know the hearts, and only God does. So you never know, but it's fun to see it. It's great. You know the portion in Romans 9 where it talks about the potter and the clay? And I forget who shared this, but it was somebody who has some beautiful china, and they use pottery for everyday dishes. And she had a china closet, and she looked in there, and she saw that beautiful teacup that they use probably once or twice a year, sometimes Thanksgiving too, as well as Christmas. And then she got to thinking, she was praying and hoping God would make her something special, something unusual, but realizing that it's the normal cup that is used used every day. And she decided she'd stop praying to be something special. She wanted to be that everyday Christian that could be used every day instead of once or twice a year. I thought, what a neat perspective. Because a lot of times we just want to be something we're not and something we shouldn't even try for. So if we realize that we have everything we need in Jesus, then we are not limited and we can do everything he's called us to do. And I think in that the key to combating our weaknesses and our thought patterns in how we've developed, because it took me, well, I still sometimes I will go into a group and think, oh, I'm too tall. But the thing that I combat that with is what is true. Because Satan realized that was an area of my life that was a weakness. So he just kept building on it. So every place I went, I was too tall. And those little thoughts would come in, you know. But now I can go in, and I feel awkward every time I go into a new group and I don't know anybody. And I think, boy, I am just right for this. And I walk in and I look for people around the room who are standing there a little scared too, because they don't know anybody else. And I've met some of the most wonderful people that way. But combat the lies of Satan with what is true. And sometimes it takes putting down on a 3x5 card and carrying it with you. And because if there's an area that's a constant one that comes up, then write it down. And every time you start thinking about it, pull your card out and have a scripture verse or the thought that combats that what is true. And begin believing the truth. We do have a very trustworthy God. And then thank him. I began thanking him for my long legs a long time ago. And it doesn't have to hinder me now. I think that's the thing that was the turning point for me. Because I knew the truth, but I wasn't satisfied with the truth. But you could have made me shorter. And so then I began thanking him that I was tall. Or whatever the area is that you have. And rejoicing in that. And then I began to realize that thankfulness was a big key to my life and how I respond to people and things. And I've had people walk up to me twice now. I've had a woman come up in the grocery store and ask me if I was a Christian. And my bank teller asked me what was different about me. And I think it was because of thankfulness and that it reflects in the way I treat people and myself. But my big deal is red lights. I'm always in a hurry. So I'm running around town, and I hit these red lights. And I began to thank God. God, you know I'm late. You know what I need to get there for, and you have everything under control. And thank you. And so that again helped me with the pray without ceasing, because there are so many things in my life that come along that I leave him out of, and yet he's in control of. And so by the time I usually get there, if I've hit enough red lights, I'm really thankful. and it's turned my life around in that I'm not so impatient. I have a long way to go, but not so impatient, not such in a big hurry. Things get back on perspective. This morning was one of those mornings. And I laughed as I was driving into the Glen, because I work out in the building out there. And I was laughing. I thought, God, thank you that you are more powerful than Satan, because he knows my weakness, and he would have just loved it if I had come up here. And when I'm in a hurry, I talk 10 times as fast. And I would have had this done in 10 minutes, just about. And everybody would have gone, huh? But he knows my weaknesses, but God also is my defense. And he's giving me the ways to combat my weaknesses if I just take them. So I roared up, and I was just praising God that what a neat day I have, and how special it is. So we can change things, and we can learn to let God be God. You know, sometimes we like to run his life. God, you know this is the way it should be, so I'm praying for this way. But pray for his will and be available and let God be God. Sometimes I tell that to myself as I'm trying to boss him around. So... And in Hosea 11:9, we find out that God does not think like us. He says, I am not a man that I should think like you. And I am so grateful, because you remember what Hosea's life was like. God says, Hosea, take a wife. And they had children. She became a prostitute and moved out of the house, left him with the kids, lived with another man. And if that had been my husband, just turn the roles around, I would not have had very positive things to say about that person. And it certainly, forgiveness wouldn't have been in one of those. But what did God tell Hosea? Hosea, go down, not only bring her home, but you have to pay for her. So pay something for her and bring her home and love her as if it had never happened. And that's a picture of what we've done with God. We have turned away. And that we are those prostitutes that he had to buy back with the life of Jesus. And so if that's true, nothing I do is any better than anybody else. My life is not any better than the girl who's down there on the street. And I needn't think that I'm any better. Fortunately, because of his grace, he has saved me and I don't have to live there. But I need to remember where I came from. And I need to remember the high price that I was bought with. So then when somebody walks through your church door or into your home or into your life, you think, oh, I could never be friends with them. My home church in Montana, it's a very conservative little church. And you know how some of you know how small towns are. It's even harder. And so I'm not criticizing in to a certain extent, but I am in another, in that when someone is divorced, they are not well received in our church. Doesn't matter if they become a Christian before or after. That's a blight on you. But I don't know why we think in this church that we're better than anybody else. I've lied. I've done a lot of things. What makes me feel that I have something better than anybody else? So we need to realize that it doesn't matter what circumstances the person's coming from this day forward, we can be clean before God if we ask his forgiveness, and we can grow. And he can use us. But you look at the people that Jesus chose, and they weren't so hot themselves. And he used them mightily. So we need to show no preference and take anybody that God brings into our life. Okay. There's another aspect, I think, that we who are in churches and have grown up in churches, we become familiar with what God has taught us, or what the Bible says. And it becomes old hat. So I can tell you how to become a Christian. I can tell you how to experience God's forgiveness. I can tell you how to live. I can tell you how to be thankful. All those things. But if I am not, it's not a part of my life. So I need to be applying the scriptures. I go to a church where my pastor started giving an application at the end of the sermon, and everybody loved it so much he does it every Sunday now. But we need to have an application. Don't just hear it, but put it to work in your life so that you are a woman of God and not just a woman who knows about God. I was great at that. And fortunately, God stopped me and said, Vicki, I need you to learn a few things. And because I was doing much of what I was doing in the flesh. I can lead great Bible studies all by myself. Only problem is that the fruit is not eternal. They think I'm a great Bible study leader, but who cares? In a couple of years, they're not even going to remember me. My aim in ministry with people is twofold. I want them to know God and to love Him, and to know the Word of God and to love it. If I accomplish nothing else, I'm satisfied with those two things. Because I know they know how to reach God, how to pray, and how to find their answers in the Word. And so right away I teach them how to use their fancy Bibles they buy. And that's why my neighbor's loving it. Because the first time he's been able to figure out some answers for himself. And he's just delighted. But a lot of times we don't teach them how to enjoy the Word and how to enjoy God. That means we need to, too. And one booklet that's helped me is My Heart, Christ's Home. If you haven't read it, it's a delightful book. It's just a little pamphlet. I think they have it downstairs. And I give that to everybody. But it shows how much God wants to be a part of every part of our life. And that's very special. And that one we try to keep Him out of certain areas of our life. God, you can have these areas, but not these. This is mine. Then we don't experience God's love and forgiveness and joy in Him as we could. And so when we get it all together and let Him have every area, then it's a relief. It's just a wonderful feeling to be free in Jesus, that you don't have to prove anything, but you're loved for who you are. And I think maybe sometimes married women have a better handle on that than single women do, if their husband's loving to them and it's unconditional love, because that's what God has for us. But we single women really need to experience that, and we do from God. He said that He will be our husband, and it's delightful. He is. Okay, so then if we know who God is, how we relate to Him, how He feels about us, then it does lead us to obedience. And that means what? What's the Great Commission? Yeah. Yeah, and that's such a privilege. If God's real in me, then people will see that, and they will see that there is a difference. I think people are really looking for a difference. So if you're a person who has no difference in your outside life and the inside life, but walks up to them and tells them all the right answers, they're going to question your authority because it hasn't made that much of a difference for you. And they're looking for fulfillment and for peace, for joy, and they've not been able to find it. And so you need to look like you enjoy God and really do enjoy Him. And that and there are standards in my life that I've had my non-Christian friends not understand. They don't understand drinking. They don't understand the kind of movies I like and don't like. I'm a great Walt Disney fan. And they don't understand why they go to these other ones. And they think it's a little strange that I'm in my 30s and I don't go see sex movies. It's like, is there something wrong with you? But you know, as I've explained what it is that is the standard in my life, then they understand that and they accept it. And I've never had one of them think I was weird. But I just tell them that God, as a Christian, God lives in me and goes everywhere with me. And that I just don't think He's interested in that kind of thing. And that has really set the standard for me, especially in high school, when you're so easily swayed by your peers. There are just certain things you could not do because Jesus was there. And that's the only reason I didn't do them, because I wanted to be accepted by people. And it has really made it a wonderful influence in my life, because my mom wasn't there, my dad wasn't there, but Jesus was. And I didn't want to have Him seeing me do some things. And I just didn't do them. Certain movies I don't see. Certain books I don't read because I don't think He wants to read them. And it's made a difference, but my non-Christian friends accept that. And it's not doesn't seem weird to them. So now, in evangelism, you need to have a method of sharing Christ. Now, how many of you have a method that you could lead someone to Christ? If someone came up to you and said, how do you become a Christian? How many of you would know how to lead them to Christ? Does that mean that most would not? Would you like to show me to show you something fast? It's just one method. But I feel like if we're going to be witnesses for Christ, we need to have a way. What do you think? I can take the time or not, would you? Don't see any heads. I have more heads moving. Okay. 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 I'll show you something. Now, the Navigators haven't used the bridge. Campus Crusade uses something else, and Billy Graham uses something else, and they're all good. I have found, I was in college and was involved in Campus Crusade, and I love their Four Spiritual Law booklet. But I've found now that I'm older, I feel a little strange getting a pamphlet out and having a little canned speech for them to read. And it just makes me feel awkward. I don't know about them, but it makes me... So I found the bridge that is the Navigators have, but I've even cut down the verses further. I only use a few verses, and it's very simple, and it's very easy to understand, and it's very quick. And so then if they want to ask more questions, they can. And if they're not interested, I'm not there for an hour telling them something they don't want to know. I don't have any blank ones. Well, let's see. I'll come up with something. Let me just put it on the bottom of this. Okay. Now, somebody read Romans 3:23. Sorry. Somebody got it?
For all have sinned and fall short from the glory of God.
Okay, so it's a verse we all know that's real easy. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it shows us that there is a separation between God and man. So we'll put man right here, and we'll put God over here. Now see how, now you don't have to remember much when you've got that verse. And fall short. So I'm going to draw a little line here, okay? Because that shows that we are separated. And it says, what, and I get them to say, because at this point, many non-Christians don't believe that all people have sinned. We've gotten into that. And so I ask them, who has sinned there? And it says, all. And I get them to say, I. I said, well, who does that include? All of us. And I said, well, does that include me? Uh-huh. I guess so. And I said, well, how about you? Yeah, it includes me. Because that's the crux of the thing. They need to see their need for God. So then I write down, I sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it means that we're in sin, God is glorious. Oops, I can't spell either. We'll just say his glory. So then I ask this question, and you can or you cannot, but it says, if there was a God who was perfect enough to be God to you, what would he have to be like? And most people will answer perfect, that he has to be no sin, he will be loving, those kinds of answers. It doesn't matter what they answer, just so that they answer and they get to thinking what they want out of God and why they ignore him all the time. And sometimes I'll put down something, especially if you have Catholics are very... aware of their need to be, to do good. And I love, you know, as anybody in a church, doesn't matter what kind of church they're in, if they haven't personally received Christ, it's not enough. And so it could be anybody in the church, but there's something about when Catholics come to Christ, they really know how to worship God, but they are still under a works program. So a lot of times I'll just listen to what they're saying here in case I need to bring that back in. And sometimes I can hear that and I'll use another verse. The verse I use for that is Ephesians 2:8-9. It talks about works. And it's by faith we are saved. And but I don't always bring that one in. It just depends on what. Okay, so I've got two things here. Oh, I also write out Romans, because most of them don't know their Bibles yet, and I'll write 3:23 down. And then I'll put down, the next one I'd like you to read is Romans 6:23. Would you go ahead and read that? Yes, great. And?
But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Great, thanks. Okay, so the result of sin is what? And and I get them talking because you want them to say these things. So it's death. All right, and what? And then the rest of the verse is?
But the gift of God is eternal life.
Okay, great. So a free gift is eternal life. Now, then I'll give them a little story. And this little story is, you may have heard it, about the man who went over Niagara Falls on the tightrope. And he, a whole huge crowd gathered to watch him. And he walked over across and walked back, and the crowd cheered, and they loved him. And then, then he got a wheelbarrow, and he used the wheelbarrow and went across and back again. And everybody loved him and cheered and thought he was great. And then he asked for a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow, and nobody would. And that's faith, that you trust something will happen. And our eternal, the gift from God is eternal life, and that is a lot has to do with faith. But it is through faith in Jesus. And that verse tells us that too, because it brings that in there, so you don't even need another verse. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is why it's called the bridge, is because you bridge this gap with the cross of Jesus. Okay. And then John 5:24, would somebody look that up? Whoever has it first, go ahead and read it.
I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life.
Okay, he has crossed over from death to life. And it says there's two points to that, and it's he who hears and he who believes. Okay, and I'll write that down here. So they understand that there is a decision that needs to be made. And that this is where most people are in the United States. They know that there is a God and they do believe in God, but they've only heard of him, and they have not crossed from death to life because they've not made a decision to give their life to God. And in Revelation 3:20 it says, "Behold, I stand at the door," and use that verse as if we have to open the door to let him in, that God does not force himself inside. And I ask him, "Where do you think that door is to?" And most people will say, "Into my life or my heart." So that they understand that it is visualizing into our life. But it's an action they have to take. Now, then I tell them another illustration. And it's, I said, "Now if I write you a $2,000 check, and I write it out on here, and I hand it to you, when does that become your gift?" When you accept it. And I let them take the piece of paper so they understand that. And then I tell them how they can pray and receive Christ with a simple prayer. Probably your pastors have said it many Sundays, but just, "Lord Jesus, thank you for forgiving my sins. And please come into my life and take my life. Make it to be what you want it to be." But I really do stress that they understand that it is giving their life to God. I have an evangelistic Bible study in my church, so anybody who walks through our door that's not a Christian can get in my Bible study, and it's so much fun. But there's a couple in there that are living together, and we have never really discussed it. So they understand by their own conscience that from God that it's not right. So they're at a point where they know the gospel. They know how to become Christians. In fact, it's so funny because on Bible study night, the girl especially will raise her hand. She goes, "Well, now I know this doesn't apply to me, but if I were a Christian, is this what it's saying?" And she's learning, but she understands that she's making a choice. And the choice to her is between her boyfriend and God, because she feels like she's living in sin. And God has done so much of that work himself, just the Spirit in her heart. And but she understands it's a choice. She says, I don't want to accept Christ and then the next morning get up, be still living in sin, swear and smoke, and she's got this whole list of things. And she says, I don't want to still be living in sin. She says, I know that I won't be perfect, but I do know that it's a choice and I want to honor God when I do it. And so it's fun to see that happening. And but don't expect your church to take your responsibility for personal evangelism. If you've got a church that invites people to the front or ministers to people somehow and doing evangelism, that is not your responsibility. I mean, it's wonderful to be in a church like that, but that's not enough for you. It's not enough just that the church does it. You need to be bringing your friends in and your non-Christian friends in. So remember that new Christians are drawn into a fellowship by friends. And very few people are going to walk through your church door and not and just come on their own. Most will be brought in because of friends. and that's still true to me today. I go where I feel welcome and feel like I can meet some people who are going to like me. If I go to a church where nobody speaks to me and it takes me 6 months to make a friend, I change churches. And I look for the friends, and so why shouldn't a non-Christian? They don't know the songs. They don't, you know, it's real hard for them when they first come. They feel awkward. They don't know the books of the Bible. And so, you know, we have to help them at least get over some of the hurdles of coming into our churches. But we need to be reaching out and getting them in there. Have any of you read, I forgot the name of the book. Friends and Friendships, I've got it written down here, by Jerry and Mary White. It's an excellent book. It's got I brought one, but just for you to see, but it's evaluating your friendship potential in the back of the book. And it goes, just ask you some questions. And you can judge yourself. Did you take this after last year? Did you do it?
I didn't take this class.
Okay, well then I've seen you from someplace. I can't imagine where. Anyway, the group last year got this. And I was wondering how they did with it, but this is a fun little test just to see how you do with your friends. and it's in that book. Also, they have a section in there on friendships in the church. And I thought I'd just give you a few points of that that they make in there because they are so good. It says, and I'll just read to you the different points, but it says, and the dilemma of church friendships is that we need to no longer depend on the church. Caring friendships are not so easily made. So just don't expect your church to do it. That's what I just said. And that the neighborhood church has died. We come from so many places now. So it's not just people from our neighborhood, of our social status, of the same money, financial status, everything. We're so different and varied in there. So it takes a little more work, I think, to develop friendships in the church, but we need to. And that some people will come from miles away in their cars. Now they don't have horse and buggy anymore and just walking. And that not only is it bringing all kinds of different social status, it's bringing in different people, different races. And so it's a melting pot. And so we have that difference in there too. And that we just need to take advantage of it rather than letting it divide us. And that fifth point is that conflicts often arise over petty issues. And a lot of times because of these very factors that should strengthen us, but they're causing us to be divided. And that another thing that's a dilemma to the church is that the church is no longer the primary source of input biblically. And that, you know, here I'm speaking as a navigator, but it's very true. It's very hard. We have several people in our church that come from different Christian organizations because the Springs has so many here. And we can't be involved all the time. We can't go to the Bible studies and stuff that normally we could go to. We just have other responsibilities. And so it's a problem for the church as well. So it can enhance the church, like the people I have in evangelistic Bible study. Most of them get out of the church, but the ones I don't pick up at church, like my neighbor, I bring to my church because I want them there. And I know that they will fit in eventually. But it can enhance or it can cause division. Now, the realistic principles of church friendships that they give, I think, are very helpful. Because a lot of times I want to do everything, and I want to know everybody. And so it says everyone has a limited capacity for friendship, and each person has a different one. So, you know, you don't have to do everything. You can reach out every Sunday and look for the new ones, but you can only have so many developed relationships. And don't show preference in the church. Social groupings and divisions by age and different things are legitimate in the church, but don't show preference. If you're single, then don't always hang around singles. If you're older, don't always hang around older people. What you need to do is mix. The older women are told to teach the younger women in the church, so I wish we would have more of that happening. But I think it's not just the fault of the older women. I think it's the fault of the younger women, because we stick together and we go to our singles classes. And we do things on the weekends with each other, and our retreats are with each other, and pretty soon we don't have anything to do with families. And I have found that as an older single woman, I have legitimate wants in my life for marriage and children. And because I don't have them, I can either stay home and wish I had them, or I can get involved in families' lives, in their children's lives, and I don't feel like I've missed anything. And God has graciously given me couples and with children that have been a big part of my life. And so I don't wish for something I don't have that God has not given me. And so...
along that line, my husband and I teach a young couples class, ages like 30 through 37. And just last Sunday, we have three singles departments in our church, and they all are the middle singles group on their own, ask if they could come to our class. And so they're going to start coming once a month so that they can become a part of even, you know, they're that age group. And
that's neat.
So what you've just said, this is going to, I think it's going to be really good.
That's an excellent idea.
I'd like to give a good report from our church. We're in a very small town. We have 10,000 in the community. And I just really want to praise what's happening there. Our best friendships are within the church. Various age groups. There's all kinds of mixing of singles and people with children. You know, real caring of single parents for babies, and you know, teenagers for older people. And we see each other all the time. We're always having lunch together. We're always calling each other up. We're always seeing each other socially. And we see each other a lot, you know, in scheduled events from the church. But then, you know, we really fulfill the scripture to prefer one another in love.
That is neat. That's so refreshing.
I'd like to do the same thing and praise the Lord. Our church in Colorado Springs was known for many years as a teaching center. Sort of the pastor had a great teaching ministry. So there was about, say, even 15 to 2,000 people that would come to our church. And some of them were people that came there on Sundays and Bible studies and were part of the fellowship, but then others came from other churches just to be fed because he was a good teacher. He had a good program. But nobody knew each other. It was known as a very kind of a cold church because no one didn't know each other. And so he left 2 years ago, and the new pastor that came in didn't really know very much about the church. And you really never know too many. He knew some, but you don't know much about the church from there. But from the first day, he and his wife said that the vision God had given them for our church was to make it into a family. And then what happened is about, say, 500 who were there just for the teaching of this one gentleman, that one pastor, they left. And so it left even more than that, because it's about down to about 800. But what happened is, for a year and a half of this pastor's ministry, we have become a family. And how he did it was, we never had Sunday school classes. We had Bible studies during the week in the past, and then two different teachings on Sunday, morning services, and then a different one at night. But he put classes in between the two services. There were three services. He made classes. Well, in each class, there is, like she said, there's singles college, singles career, you know, what you all probably have anyway. young marrieds, and then middle married, senior citizens, and then everyone has their classes, so you got to meet everyone in those classes. Then they mix the classes, like we have a social event on a Saturday night, we invite all the senior citizens, and then another time the young marrieds will invite the older marrieds, but people get to know each other after the Bible studies during the week. The pastor said no more just Bible study, afterward fellowship.
Wonderful.
With refreshments, just something to drink. And people are getting to know each other. I mean, friendships are forming. It's a whole different atmosphere. It's been about a year and a half for all that fruit to start maturing. And now we're all eating the fruit of that. So we've seen the difference.
That is neat. That's wonderful.
Over the years, when I didn't attend the church that I work for now. We've been there 3.5 years. I would send people to the church because of the good Bible teaching and everything. And after a year, they'd say, well, I'm not going to go back there. I don't know anybody. I never made any friends there. It's all different now.
Isn't that neat? That's great.
I think it said in the Word when Jesus fed the people on loaves and the fishes, said he told them to sit in bunches of 50, groups of 50. And I think sometimes that it's almost impossible in big churches to know each other unless you're breaking into.
Yes.
We have a love
feast
on a Friday night. Anyone who wanted to sign up for that once every couple months, just you sign up, and there's a woman in the church who just puts families together, and one is the host. She'll call and say, will you host? And here's your five families or four families for a potluck. And they go to each other's homes. Because nobody knew anybody.
And they
switched the whole thing
around. That's neat. That's excellent.
I just wanted to
share
that.
Thanks. Good deal. Biblical friendships in the church are developed in the midst of spiritual battle of reaching out to others. And I think we need to realize that. I was thinking, when you were talking about your church, has your church reached a point where they're doing quite a bit of evangelism?
Yes, we are.
That, I think, is the key is... You to build those relationships, and then you can reach out.
We did. Like for 3 years, we really consolidated the group that was coming and encouraged the people that were on the fringes to participate, and everyone should participate. And then we really started.
That's excellent.
And seeking the Lord.
Isn't that exciting?
And then we started evangelizing, and the people that were coming in were people of a different race. And because we live in this racially mixed community, I mean, it's actually three distinct groups, but so these other people started coming in, and then the pastor was dealing with that and say, listen, you have to break out of your narrow mold and only relating to those who are like you. You have to start relating to these people on a personal level, not just Sunday, not just, Bible study, but go to their homes and...
Isn't that fun? Oh, that's wonderful. I think that is what honors Jesus. I thought I'd give you a few ideas on how to make friends, because it seems like we have avenues to what to do with the non-Christians, but how to meet them is usually the hardest, especially if you're the church secretary. I think so few non-Christians walk through the door and just say, I need help. But we do need to be reaching out and making those friends. So create new opportunities. Think through on any ideas you could get. Like one of my friends had a new friends party, and she didn't invite anybody that she already knew except for about three of them, and they were going to be the hostesses. They didn't invite anybody they knew very well. And that's so awkward. But they just decided that they'd just play hostess and get to know a whole bunch of new people from church. And there were several there that were non-Christians. And then they invited others from work and different things, and we all just mixed. And it was so much fun. And we didn't do anything big and heavy, but it was just a way to get people to start relating to one another. So think of ideas like that. Then take the first step. I think taking the initiative is the hardest part, but do it. And then wage a one-woman war against isolation and loneliness. Wage a one-woman war against loneliness and isolation. You know how hard it is and how horrible you feel when you're alone. And reach out to other people in the same way. And then be yourself. If you need to change some things about yourself, do it to make yourself more presentable. If you don't, then don't. If you need to use mouthwash, use mouthwash. You know, it's, you know, those kinds of things are easily changed. But and do that. And otherwise, just reach out and be yourself. Because we are not going to be the issue, hopefully. Jesus is the issue here. And then form reasonable expectations. You don't have to be successful every time. I have some friends that I've been gone from Denver about 10 years now. And I worked with these people at my job, and I shared Christ, and we were best friends, and we are still best friends. I go up and have lunch, and when I'm not living here, we write, and it's fun. But you know, none of them are Christians yet. And I think, oh, I wish so much they were, but they're not ready yet. And so one step at a time. And so you don't have to be successful like our neighbor, you know. It's like took a year and a half. Well, that's a pretty short time. And it was fun to see that, and it's so gracious of God to give us those people. But there are some that's going to take a long time. So don't have unreasonable expectations. And then take risks. Use your time when you don't want to. Maybe you want to stay home and watch TV. Well, invite somebody over to watch the show with you. You know, and develop those relationships. Lots of people are staying home and watching TV and just bored out of their minds. They don't know what to do with themselves. And then sometimes it's just embarrassing to walk up to somebody who rejects you and doesn't want to be a friend. Well, suffer it for Jesus, and it's okay. At least you've tried. Then create a sociable environment. I think sometimes we Christians have the environment, if it's ours and we feel comfortable and it's what we do at church, then it's great. But the non-Christian has to fit into our lifestyle. Well, if we're bringing them to church, they're learning new songs, they're learning their Bible, and they're feeling embarrassed at different because they don't know anything about it. So don't always do something on our ground. Do something on theirs. And there's several areas that you can do things in that doesn't compromise you. You don't have to go to the bars. Lots of people go out and eat. Invite them into your home. Go into theirs and just enjoy one another. Play Trivial Pursuits or whatever, you know. It doesn't always have to be Bible-centered. And learn to be fun. People like to be around somebody who's fun. And just enjoy yourself with them. And learn to ask questions. Draw them out. People love to talk about themselves. And then look for common interests with people. And if you don't have any, if you're so much into your church and doing the things that your friends do at church, then find some hobbies that you could do with non-Christians. And then I thought I'd give you 6 points on how to win friends and influence people from that book, and how to get people to like you. I should memorize these. Number one, be genuinely interested in other people. Number two is smile. And remember that a person's name is the sweetest sound in any language. People like to be called by their name. Number four, be a good listener. Encourage others to talk about themselves. Five, talk in terms of the other person's interests. And number six is make the other person feel important, but be sincere about it. Sure. Number one, become genuinely interested in other people. Number two, smile. Number three, remember that a person's name is the sweetest sound in any language. Number four, be a good listener. Encourage others to talk about themselves. Number five, talk in terms of the other person's interest. And number six, make the other person feel important, but be sincere. Go ahead.
Now, is this, I don't know if I can express what I'm trying to say. Now, is this to get to eventually, is the whole idea is to eventually evangelize a person? I mean, we shouldn't approach a person like that. I mean, is this to, how to make friends to evangelize them or how to make friends to love somebody?
I'd say both. Because you've got the most important gift in life, and that's Jesus. But to like somebody and get to know them, you understand where they are. So if they're ready, fine. If they're not ready, then just be a friend. But I think our lack has been many times is that we developed a relationship, but we never bring them to a point of decision by telling them about the gospel. And I found nobody has ever been disturbed at me from sharing the gospel. I just say, you know, there's something that I believe in and how to come to know Christ personally. Would you mind if I just showed it to you? And if I have a strong relationship with that person, they go, no. And then they'll watch it and they'll say, well, that's great for you. Thanks for sharing. And they're not interested. It's kind of like... But at that point, I do not drop their friendship. I still keep that friendship up. And hopefully someday they'll come to Christ. They're just not ready. There are so many points, and I think we're getting further and further away. Like, say this is where a person comes to Christ in their life, but these are different points of what we know about God, and this is how much we grow. Well, we're all growing on this side because we're Christians. But say somebody who didn't grow up in a church, doesn't know any Bible stories. You know, in this Bible study I'm leading, I asked him, I told him to look up Psalms, and I had to tell him where it was. And I said, does anybody know who wrote Psalms? Nobody know who wrote Psalms. I said, well, has anybody ever heard of David? Nobody had ever heard of David. I said, has anybody heard of David and Goliath? Not one of them. And I had 12 people in my Bible study who have not heard of David and Goliath. So you know that they're somewhere down in here because they just don't know about Jesus. So, and that's what this girl... and her boyfriend, they are way down here. They have no idea about God, and they've never heard anything about Him. So it's just one step at a time that I'm bringing them up to the cross where they're ready to accept Christ.
How did you get them in the evangelism class to begin with?
Well, I told them that I had a 3-week Bible study I'd like them to come to if they were interested. And that at the end of 3 weeks, they have no commitment to continue. I just wanted them there for 3 weeks. And I took them through a 3-week evangelistic Bible study on the bridge. Another one is book one of the studies in Christian living downstairs, and that series that you can take them through. There are a number of evangelistic Bible studies that are short. And I found that if I tell them we're going to study John for the next 2 years, nobody's interested. And if I tell them 3 weeks, they can handle that. Well, 3 weeks was a year and 9 months ago, and they're all still there, and it's grown. I've got several more in the Bible study now, so...
I have a question. Maybe you could help me. In our ladies' Bible study, we have been encouraged to pray for a friend and reach out to them with the gospel. And I have a neighbor, and I went over there, and I spoke to her about the Lord, and it turns out that she's going to a church, another church in the town. And so I said, well, I would just come over, and we would share... common knowledge, not that I would preach to her and save her, you know, come there knowing it all. Well, I didn't know it all. So, she said she would be real interested in that, you know, but she's kind of busy right now, so we left it at that. And in the meantime, I'm thinking, what am I going to talk to her about? You know, what should I do? Should I just go there and open the book of John, you know, and just see what happens? And, I don't know.
Well, you can. Yeah. I go through the, actually, what I do is that the first time I'm with them, I give them this bridge illustration, and I go through the verses. And it takes a while because you're asking them to read the verse, and they usually don't know where to find it.
She's a Christian. She goes to church.
Oh, all right. Then go through, downstairs, you'll find two books. One's called... Assurance of Salvation, or Assurances, or something. Marion will know. And it covers 5 areas: Assurance of Salvation, Assurance of Forgiveness, Assurance of Guidance. I forgot the other two, but the book covers 5 assurances, and then the next little book is Going On with Christ. And I think it takes 10 weeks, but if you just go one book at a time, it won't scare.
Yeah.
And make it interesting. When you have a Bible study, don't come with your books prepared, your lessons done, and say, what'd you get for question number 3? People go, oh, and within a month, most of them will be gone. You've got to make it interesting. And ask God for creative ideas. Say, God, this week, the Bible study is on assurance of salvation. What can I do to do? Well, maybe it's sharing your testimony. Maybe it's getting someone else to share theirs with them. Think of creative ideas. And I work like a dog to get people through series of Bible study books because I think they're boring if you don't. And so if it's on self-worth or whatever it is, think of things that have ministered to you, things you've learned, and bring them in. They've already done the lesson, so why do you have to? I ask them to write question marks out the side and write their questions out on the side, and we discuss their questions. But then we don't discuss what they got for question number three. So
I think you always learn more as a teacher.
Me too.
As a student.
Yeah.
In your situation, if you would switch off and each take like a week and that would present what they want to present. I don't think you ever know it all. And there are always other aspects to it.
That's an excellent idea.
It works a lot better. You aren't threatening them, and they aren't threatening you.
Yeah, yeah, excellent idea. So, any other questions?
This couple that is in your class, and you said that they don't know anything about God. Is that what you mean by that? Is that they... You don't mean that they've never heard, that they truly don't believe that there's a God. They do.
They do know that there's a God.
They do know there's a God, but they just don't know the stories and that.
Yeah, they don't.
That's what you're saying.
Yeah, they know there's a God because they live in America, and that's about it. They've never been in Sunday school, never been in the environment. Their parents are both on their fourth marriages, so their kids have kind of passed from people to people. But see, that's not so unusual now. And if our churches are so set up that they feel so uncomfortable when they come, they won't come, but they're spiritually interested, but they just don't fit anywhere. So we've got to get them to fit somewhere. Now, I've talked to my pastor because I lead the evangelistic Bible study, and I said, now I have these people coming to this study who aren't coming to church. I said, my main emphasis is that they come to Bible study, they learn some things about their Bible, maybe I can help them learn a couple of songs. And so when they do walk through the church door, they're not so out of place. It's just fine with him, as long as he understands that. And because his goal is for them to come to Christ too. And so he wants them to come to Bible study, and then he wants them to come to church. So, one step at a time.
Too, Vicki, I want to say, when you're trying to reach out to someone, I think it's very important not to use our quote-unquote spiritual words of, are you born again?
Yeah, excellent.
Fellowship and, all the words that we use that we know as Christians, but they're really intimidated by that because they don't know, and they don't care. Mm-hmm. They don't care what fellowship means because they just don't want to be put in the position of saying, well, what does that mean? And I think it's really important to
not
talk over their heads just because we think we know the terms.
Mm-hmm. And want to impress somebody.
Right.
Excellent point. Good. Great. Anybody else have any more comments? Okay. Well, I feel like one important verse is Hebrews 10:24 and 25. And it's this one. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And boy, that's a wonderful verse. So, and it's to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not to conflict. Jesus paid a great, great price to keep the peace among us and with each other. So don't let anything come between you and anybody else in your church. Keep the peace no matter what the cost. That's what Jesus did. Well, I'll pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you could even cause the stones to come up and preach your name, but you've chosen us. And Lord, we are weak and we know it. Lord, help us to reach out to the people you love, giving us a heart of love for the unsaved and a heart of love for each other. Lord, that we might be those peacemakers in our church. And Lord, we do ask that you'd continue to teach us daily how to know you better, to love you more, and to reflect that to others. Lord, we pray for the rest of the conference. You'd really be honored and glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen.